Now we consider our consideration of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. And I'm suggesting that the all things of verse 28, they do not refer to the things present and things to come of verses 38 and 39, the kind of separation of the will of God, but rather verse 29. And the word for, of course, is explanatory. For, my lips with an explanation, who we did fumble, we also did predestination, we did for the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn amongst many brethren. I take the word for as, you know, the word because, and as explanatory, because who we did fumble, we also did predestinate. Verse 30, moreover, for the part who we did predestinate, then we also called, when we called, then we also justified. In all things, therefore, I suggest, are these, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and justification, these are working together.
Even the kind of verses, they will show us that there was purpose in the mind of God in all his dealings, wouldn't they?
Mm-hmm.
Leading up to this verse.
Yes.
Look, did you see the denial of Joseph and Jacob? In Genesis 50, he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, or another rendering, God wove it unto good.
Well, I think that possibly you might be in a different line of thought to me. I believe that what you have here is God's past, present, and prospective dealings in the terms of our salvation, of what we have for our eternal good. It's things viewed from the standpoint of God's working out of the great plan of salvation, not to interfere of what that our salvation is secure. Along these lines, referring to the past, the apostle speaks of divine foreknowledge and divine predestination. But this past foreknowledge and predestination require present calling and justification. And that will consummate in future glory. He also glorified. And I think that working together means this, that in terms of the past and the present and the future, the foreknowledge and predestination in the past, calling and justification in the present, and the future glorification, there can be no delay. There can be no destruction. And for good of that, in a few moments, it's all you dear matters in the past. Who he foreknew, he predestined. Who he called, he justified. Who he called, he glorified. Not just a child
glorified.
It's you that has been accomplished. The apostle indicated here that nothing can disrupt another way. God working for our good. Called, justified, and glorified. And I take it that here for good, at least not to present good, but our eternal good. Why, dear Christian friend, let me just say this. Nothing can thwart or annul God's purpose for good. Concerning it. Nothing at all, God's purpose of eternal good for you and me.
What more does it mean to be conformed to the image of his son?
Well, we shall observe in a few moments that the word image involves physical conformity, but also involves something a bit deeper than physical conformity.
I think it affects the character.
That's correct.
I remember the fellow McGrew of Edinburgh saying, he believed that God had made a thing of work to do in us and through us. And that's the point here.
That's correct. Now, I believe that the God said in Genesis chapter 1 that it's made man in our image and after the likeness. God even then was thinking of his own son.
Mm.
God knew full well the diligence which he made man would be famine. But in course of time, he would introduce his own son, the image of the invisible God. And God's purpose is that we shall bear the image of the one in whom God's image was never vanished. And that even in the making of man, the first business in God's image, God was thinking of his own son. And otherwise, all the same, we have been formed to the image of his own son. So we'll come to that in a moment, with the expression, then let not God, we'll try to sort out all things working together for good. What about this expression, then let not God? Is the apostle here laying down conditions? Do we have a differentiation here in Christians? Then let not God? Let's hear what you say now.
That's the same as verse 14, has been ever led by the Spirit of God, as the Lord of God.
So I am. No, sorry?
Same thing.
So I am. It's a bit different. When we're dealing with that, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I pointed out in that connection that the different aspects of the message, and what the apostle is simply teaching us is, that being led by the Spirit of God makes me characteristic of what I am by faith. I am by faith, I'm not the Son of God. But I am led by the Spirit of God. That makes me in character what I am actually. We're all the sons of God, but we don't understand that character. What we do, as we're led by the Spirit of God. The next expression we show here, the this expression looks at our glory, isn't it? To them who are the cops.
That's right.
But apart from this next statement, it becomes very clear. Let's take the concerns of Israel, and we'll come to that in a minute. But apart from the next statement, the New Testament confirms that here's something about in places every set of God. If in fact it is the context of the physical Romans, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 10, Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, we are no longer the enemies of God. That was true, wasn't that again? Now we love God. Then you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle writes of the things in verse 9, which God hath prepared for men that love him. And these things are not just prepared for a few. The prepared for every of God. You there as them, but not him. Then you remember in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, the apostle mentioned this, if any man love God, the same is known of him, which must include every child of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the apostle says, great be with all them that love our Lord Jesus, in sincerity, our love of Lord Jesus, in corruption. Thus them that love God is not a class amongst the lost people. It embraces all who belong to Christ. Then as a brother nourished and right before God. The next statement confirms this, that all the believers around you, to them that are called, according to purpose. And all who know Christ, they have been called according to purpose. And there, of course, the apostle is speaking of the effectual call of God. And the effectual call of God, it produces in the heart love to God.
Father, like you, this interpretation you're given, I guess it's right, that there's a lot of abuse this verse for a good many years.
Well, I don't mind them confusing as long as they cover it. As long as they realize it's an application.
You see, I knew an old sister, she always said this was her rocking chair, you know. All that. And the boy come in and says, well, you better get into your rocking chair because all the chickens are dead. Evidently, that isn't the right interpretation.
No, I got it. No, yeah. So what I believe is this. All things. That all things past, present, and future. For knowledge, the destination in the past. Calling, justification, and glorification in the future, all things are working together. And working together for our eternal good, not a present good. And of that to them that love God, embracing all God's people.
I've noticed that there's a difference in the use of the word call here in relation to the gospel.
That's right. Now tell us, Brother Franklin.
Well, I think that in the parable of the wedding gown, you know what the Lord said in relation to the man that refused the wedding gown. He said, for many are called, a few chosen. The two things are in opposition there. But here, the call and the invitation and the calling is together. They're chosen. How do I know I'm chosen? Because I agree with the gospel. That's as far as I'm concerned. God knew that. Never his chosen comes before the call.
That's why I define this here as not the general call, but the effectual call. The effectual call of the gospel.
He did not make a son of your man.
No, that's right. It's called the call of his puppet. But now the question is this, what is God's puppet? Well, brother, has always remembered God's puppet sent us in us. You know, we often speak of the prophecies of God. I don't think we'll ever be like that in the world. But there's only one purpose in all the life of the passion of God. And what is that purpose here? The purpose of God's call is about people who form to the image of His Son. That His Son might be the first one among many brethren. There's the purpose of the divine call. To conform us to the image of His Son, that God permit the firstborn among many brethren.
Does that mean, brother, wherever you look in heaven, you'll see Christ?
Is that right?
Well, what did they say? Look at the Gideon asked him, what kind of man were you to? He said, each one resembled the son of a king.
Well, we learn from this that God's purpose concerning you and me. It is grand, and it is great. It is grand in this sense, God is going to make us like His Son. That is grand in its design, to make us like His Son. But it is great in its extent, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Grand in its design, great. I like to connect this with Hebrews chapter 2. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons into glory. God loved many sons and the world loved many men.
Lord Jesus stands to make restitution of us. And He makes restitution according to the will and the echo of the sanctuary. The test us offering there was far beyond the mere putting things right from the wrong before. It's now according to God, isn't it?
That's correct.
The principle according to the design valuation is the truth. So we have the first fruit of the Spirit now, but the fruit of the enlargement comes.
That's correct. He has stored that when He could not away.
That's not how it works. God began, the Lord Jesus began, the moment we were saved, forming us to the image of the Lord Jesus as His Son.
Well, I think we are formed more alike. That's the idea of 2 Corinthians. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in love, beholding the glory of love, have changed more alike into the same image. From glory to glory. That's the moral change now. But here it is, I can form His image and character. That's the hours where the Lord Jesus comes again.
It's possible when the person is raised before that we can lose that. My little children to whom I travel, travailed in birth again till Christ be formed in you. That the moral image of Christ, the likeness of Christ would be lost.
Yes, the idea in Galatians, of course, is this, for whom I travel again. In birth for you, that Christ might be formed in you. He travelled in the first instance for their deliverance from the bondage of paganism. That the name of the Lord was Christ. those are the bodies of Christ, the bodies of the Lord. The Krishna is one in that. And all the wonders and reality of what is committed to Christ and sound and live of his soul.
I notice when we go to the scene, the Lord Jesus is in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the book of Philippians, he's in the likeness of man. But we're not in the likeness of Christ, no. It's the image that is in you here. What's the difference between that image?
Well, that introduces quite a big subject. Well, I would mention this on a different way. Let me just get off Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Image is representation. Likeness is resemblance. Let us make man in our image, that man might represent God in God's creation. And after our likeness, resembling God morally. Now when man sinned, he lost the likeness. But they came to image. The image had a tragedy. Thus you come to Genesis chapter 9. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed for as much as he is the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, he still retained that image. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A man ought not to cover his head because he is the image. And glory to God. That is still retained. Man has lost the likeness, but has retained the image. That's as far as man is concerned. But look at it. Colossians chapter 1 said of the Savior, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then that's Christ in my book. The visible image of the invisible God. But notice, planet, for as the first man was made in the image and the life of God, was never in Christ being the life of God. The image of God, but never the life of God. It was a blasphemy to say he was in the life of God, but he was the life of God. But notice though he's never in the life of God, this chapter is the likeness of sinful man. And Philippians chapter 2, another quoting, he was made in the likeness of man. In the script was a beautiful. The image of God was a likeness. Now, Brother Kay was pointing out what's involved in his conformity to his image. The word conformity conveys more than outward appearance. The word is sunmorpho, which involves much more than outward appearance. It is the expression of what constitutes the very nature of anything. Apparently good. Brethren, let me just say this. This conformity will be complete. When we're conformed, not to something like us, but with their image. We're not going to be conformed to something like us. But conformed to their image. And this will be permanent. Remember, this will never be vanished.
This is still future, isn't it?
This is still future.
Corinthians 15, as we have found the image of the earth, so we shall, isn't it? So this is a future thing that
that's
before.
That's correct, this is future. So to be conformed, it's the ultimate of our predestination. Predestinated to be conformed.
The predestination is never salvation, is it? People often bring that before the mind, that predestination is the salvation. But the very term is the prior destiny, isn't it? It's for what we're going to, and the destiny is that we're going to be in the image, self-informed, the image of our Lord Jesus.
When we come to consider predestination, we shall observe that it's not predestinated to believe, it's not predestinated not to believe, it's not predestinated to heaven, and it's not predestinated to hell, as Calvinists speak about. It's predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son. That's keeping it in a second. But notice the Apostle goes on to make it clear that though each of his many brethren will bear his image, he must have the supreme place amongst them, that he might be the first one among many brothers. And the reason, of course, for his being the first one is that he is the prototype. We bear his image. And since he's the prototype and we bear his image, he must have the first one place amongst us.
Again, that expression has nothing to do with time, but the first one.
That's right.
It has to do with the place that he occupies.
The one first one that has 8 or 9 times in the New Testament. And on one or two occasions it is used as a standard.
Mm-hmm.
On another occasion it is a term of supremacy, term of dignity. On 2 occasions only it is used as a time term. On 2 occasions that's in Luke chapter 2 and Hebrew chapter 9. Then Mary brought forth the first one, that time term. In Hebrew chapter 11, the writer speaks of the destruction of the first one in Egypt. He's the only thing to this when it is a time term. But notice the purpose of God, according to which the divine caution there was not the thought of God. It was no emergency in measure. These verses make it clear. There's involved foreknowledge and predestination. And thus there are two delightful words here I want to observe. Verse 28 and verse 29. Verse 28 says, we know. But verse 29, God formed you. We know, but God formed you. That was no afterthought, the remembrance of measure of God. Thus, both foreknowledge and predestination, they're connected with the timeless, dateless eternity before the world was made. Before time commenced, before man was born, and even before sin entered. Now let me hear you give some kind of definition of foreknowledge and predestination. How do we distinguish between foreknowledge and predestination?
Foreknowledge has to do with persons. Predestination with the purposes of God and in mind for us.
Put the words here, but I know that you're thinking the right thing. Foreknowledge has to do with persons. Predestination has to do with the position, marked out in the sun. The one is
position,
the position of the sun.
Thus,
foreknowledge has to do with
person. Predestination has to do with the position, marked
out in the sun. You know, we should say that foreknowledge takes back before time, and predestination takes along the end time. That is, foreknowledge is connected with the past. Predestination is connected with the future and the time. Now, let's be very clear about this idea of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is much more than just prescience.
Mm-hmm.
After all, brethren, let's remember, there's nothing God doesn't know.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nobody God doesn't know. Let's make understand this and think about it. Not in the presence of this in one of these addresses, that it's not foreknowledge of facts about all humanity. It's not the foreknowledge of each person in the human race. Nor is it foreknowledge of facts about those who love God. It's the foreknowledge of persons as the object of God's and eternal grace. It's one of normal popular. It's not what God did for us, it's who God did for us. My brother, you apply this to yourself and my sister and I. How does that mean? For God had an object of the divine blessing. Subject of God's promise. How does that mean? For most of God, before time. Naturally, God for you. Not just but as a person. According to purpose. And that's right for eternity. Who God for you. predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word predestinate simply means to mark out beforehand. And notice, this word is only used of God in the New Testament. It's used of God here in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It's used of God in Ephesians chapter 1, predestinated under sonship. It's used of God in Acts chapter 4, for to do whatsoever thy hand and counsel determined to do beforehand, it's the word there. And what can this do? It's used of God again. For we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, that hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages of our glory. Thus, predestination is something that belongs exclusively to God. And I want to repeat what I said earlier. Always remember, it's not predestinated to faith. It's not predestinated to unbelief. It's not predestinated to heaven. It's not predestinated to hell. It's predestinated to the life God's Son. Now you may not feel the weight of that today, but when you come across hyper-Calvinist and Lutheran ending, that's predestination. But in verse 30 we have the second but. Notice verse 30. But whom he justified, then he ought to glorify. I pointed out the conjunction not the and in our authorized version. It's even the particle but. But whom he justified, then he also glorified.
Something in the order there, I was thinking of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, then king of peace. Here we have justified first, then glorified. The claim, all that God does for you and me, you'll do it righteously, won't
you? I think that's it. We'll see that will come later. Who can make the charge of God do that? The end of the night, say the devil might say, glorify that. You're no better than anybody else. The son of Eliel, God is a right to glorify him, and just a father. He stands at the cross. Now, I made a little mistake there. The second part is the one more over in that setting. The third part is linking to that, and who. So we begin by thinking of brother, the one that said, but who did the destiny, then he also called. And we called, then also justified. Now, here we have the development of the subject of our eternal good. In verse 29, the apostle directs the heart, as our brother Scripture has been pointing out, to God's purpose, from eternity to eternity. For knowledge in the past, predestination to elect God's Son in the future. Thus, verse 29 takes from eternity to eternity. But now in verse 30, we have the divine call in time. Not only in accordance with divine purpose, but as the Father, Mark has been pointing out, consistent with the divine character, whom he called, he also justified.
This would be true then to say that in verse 29 we have God's purpose, but in verse 30 we have the process?
That's correct. We shall see that in these verses we're reading, we have our salvation in its conception, in its conduct, and its consummation. In its conception, foreknowledge, predestination. In its conduct, called, justified. In its consummation, glorified. Brethren, these are things that are working together. And you can't take one of these away, the whole thing collapses. You just omit one of these, and the whole thing collapses. And God says, but working together for our eternal good.
No one that's wrong with arguments, but you know, we were security.
That there is certainly no thought in the world of God anywhere of our holy husband. And that's what we should emphasize when we learn that it is of a person of reconciliation. Nothing can interfere with God's purpose for good, the Lord of God. It's a process that can't be broken. Past, present, and future.
Yes, all and end of glorification.
End of glorification, that's correct. In Romans chapter 4, it's the apostle speaks of God justifying the ungodly. But here it's not justifying the ungodly. It's God justifying those who are law and those who are destinations. Those who are called, not just the ungodly, some entitled, touching God's side of things here. It's the justification of the call. Thus, as we've already mentioned, the call here is much more than the universal clarion call of the gospel that God intends to be here heard by everyone. Here is the call rather justified. And called according to the purpose of God. And the apostle is establishing here in the statement that God's call, God's purpose, can never be at variance with God's righteous character. Now at the second part. Two things to mention. Our calling as a justification. That brings in the time the divine and eternal life. That second part, just considering, brings in the time God's divine and eternal life. Now we have the third part in verse 30. But to be justified, then he also glorified. In the statement, will he talk? And will he in thought eternity glorified? Thus the call, number one, is justified. That means they're absolved from guilt. But now they're assured of glory. The call they're justified. Which means they're absolved from all guilt. And they're glorified, they're assured of glory. And let me point out again, the apostle employed the concept. Not just the past tense, but the aorist tense. Called, justified, glorified. Indicating, here is something that is certain. And I repeat what a brother constantly says, one could never leave into this nor anywhere else any thought of a following doctrine. Now verse 31 to verse 34. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, and so on. Now what did the apostle say? He's saying now that we have been freely given all things. Notice the language of verse 31. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered not for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? But what are the all things to which the apostle is referring here? God has freely given us all things. Now I want to point out here that the expression of this, God has freely given us the all things. Not just all things. But God has given us freely the all things. And you say, what is the significance of the definite act of here? The all things. Well, the other ends speak of the article, we speak of this article, as the article of an assumption, which simply means falsehood. I'm resuming the thought I've already been expounded. And the all things which I want to refer, what is that, are the all things I've already been speaking of. He that spared not his own son, he that spared not his son, the little bit of the thought, how shall not together with him, please give us the all things I've been talking about. Thus is the definite article of the assumption, the all things. And this limit is extended to the context. And this limit is extended to the context. And refer, I believe, to verse 28, all things working together for our good. That is past foreknowledge and predestination, present calling and justification, and future glorification. These have been given us freely. Now there seems to be, I suggest the way that we need to follow, three questions that are raised by the apostle. Verse 31. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? Verse 33. What can anyone say? The language is, who shall bring an accusation against anyone? Who shall bring an accusation against? What can anyone say? Verse 34. What can anyone do who is even condemned? Thus you sum it up in terms of three questions. Verse 31, what shall we say? Verse 33, what can anyone say? Verse 34, what can anyone do who is even condemned? Don't think of this longer than that. What will then say to me then? If God wants, we won't be even in the year. But the apostle says, if God wants, who against us? This is why that was the thing. If God wants, who against us? And then of course he is not an image of that. It's an image of conclusive evidence. Are you not Egypt? Since God wants, who against us? Now, says the apostle, we have conclusive evidence that God is for us. And what is Paul asking again? Why should we say this? Has God given me freedom of all things? Can it be that God has given me freedom of all things? Is that too much to accept? That freely as a gift of grace, the Lord knew, I was born wrong. Predestined, called, justified, looked. Is that too much to look at? Why does it possible? What are all these gifts compared with this? He who stands there spares not his own son, but delivers him up for it all. You see, my dear fellow, what Paul is doing here is just this. Is we think from the greater to the less. He said, what are we all in the middle that? That God spared not his own son. That God spared not his own son for me. He all said, I'm much less compared to that.
Isn't there other something that hearing of his own son or his Corinthians? The church would be purchased with the blood of his own.
Actually,
excuse me. There seems to be something that shows the tremendous cost that God gave up in the thought of it, that figure, the effulgence of God's glory was the one that he set on his own.
Take now thy son, my own son. I find it out the other day that the expression of God's Christ in the chapter, and God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin, that he spared not his own son. The expression is similar, but so far different. In verse 1, it's eternally great, as a verse 2. It's eternally great as his own son. But here's the term for
expressionness.
He that spared not his own son, one precious to the heart of God. In the early passage, we noticed that the expressions that were used constantly were we, ye, me. That was experimental, wasn't it? But here, I noticed seven times over, it's always us. Verse 31, it's God, it's us. Again, in verse 32, he delivers him up, us. He'll clearly give us the all things. Verse 34, he made intercession, us. There's no distinction in this definition of the promise. That's right. No one blushed at that one. Those in the scriptures that are so many of them. Paul does not say that God freely gave you all signs. He has freely given them all things. But he has freely lost his own signs. That's the devil of the lack of the time of the people. Does say God freely gave his own son to the devil? For he said he spared not his own son. And since he did that, he freely gives us all things. And it's his own son. The angels are sons of God. They are created sons of God. We are sons of God. But it is sons of God by adoption. The one for him was. The God spared not. Wasn't even one more son. It was his whole eternal son. He that spared not his own son. And God did not spare him. In other life, just as God delivered them up. Not just to live here. Not just to come here. But open up to death. To sacrificial death. Never just put us out in the passage. Man delivered them up. The Son of God delivered up himself. And God delivered up. There are people delivering up. Man delivered them up. Man delivered them. That's who the Sanhedrin delivered them up to Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27 again. Pilate delivered them up to the crucified. That's my delivery. Then the Son of God delivered up himself. That's the language of Galatians chapter 2. The Son of God loved you and gave himself to you. But here it is. God gave them up. God delivered them up sacrificially. How then should the apostle, shall we not with him also freely give us all that? The how here indicates absolute sacrifice. We'll come back then to the first question. What shall we say? Well, what shall we say that? Well, what do I? We're expecting him off. We're devotional off. God delivered up his own son and his deliverance to him. And together with his people given us all things. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So that's what the case. What can anyone say? Who shall anything the child of God delight? Mr. Bible sentence is, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Now that's the 31 to 34 would appear to be a court case. That's 31 verse 4. And again, if God for us, who against us? Notice it for and again. Who are we us? You us in the dark. You and me. But who are we us in the dark in terms of you and me? That's the good. Those have been freely given all this. That's what it is. God be left. This is the night that says that those who formerly called and justified. You should not put the thought in matter. The us in the dark are those who have been freely given all things. God be left. Formerly called and glorified. And the question asked is even this. Who can bring an accusation against them? Well, of course, many accusations and charges might be made against them as Christians. But none of us is sinless. And none of us is faultless. But we know that it's a charge against them as God's elect. As those who have been freely given the all things. Foremost called and glorified. That's the point here. It's not the charge against them as Christians, because plenty of charges to be in that area. And if people, none of us sinless, and none of us faultless, will be standing at all as strong as the cause before God. I commit a charge made against us in that respect. In other words, those who stand at the door, they are the beneficiaries of God's free grace. Not those who stand at the door. Now then, and then the accusation is against them. Well, of course, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and he is, Revelation 13, Revelation 12, he rises to his feet. He accuses each one of guilt and sin. Why is that? There's no better than that. Yet you've made them such beneficiaries of the divine grace. That's the charge. But God, the judge, has come to this end. And what did it say? Just this. Though there are many left, full satisfaction has been made for the sin. I spare not my own son. I deliver them up as a sacrifice for them. Thus, no charge can be made against them now. They are justified. They are acquitted of all guilt. They have been declared right in my sight. Is that not the deserving of the blasphemy for? Who shall then be charged of God's elect? Remember, when the God are the beneficiaries of God's feeling. And God is entitled to make us beneficiaries of his feeling because he's dealt principally with a gift. Now that's not the point I mentioned it. What can anyone do? Well, I would just, who is he that condemns us? Now this is an advance of a mere accusation. It's not an accusation of, it's who is he that condemns us. This is something in advance of laying a charge. What is this? This is demanding a sentence. It's demanding a sentence because of proven guilt. Satan has been silent. Now the Lord has swallowed. He demands the condemnation on the ground of a broken law. And the Lord makes this claim. The Lord is holy and just and good. And the Lord lives on the test. If this court sets aside the law, the whole framework of justice disintegrates. And another element of human made for this condemnation. Now in that case, he runs his feet. And this advocate in the seat was fallen. For here is an unusual advocate. He continues. In fact, this advocate bears unusual marks on his body. Marks of suffering. Who is this advocate? The best tells us that the book, Christ the God. The rather has risen, is even now at the right hand of God. He entered. What does this advocate have to say? Well, it says, just this. I am God's Son. God's Son whom God did not spare. I'm God's Son whom God delivered up for the sacrifice. And he asked, the sacrifice that I made to procure the justification. On whom you're demanding condemnation. The sacrifice I made. So who are the claims of God's justice that he raised me from the dead? And I'm here as a proof of it. I'm alive from the dead. I'm over the judge. Who you ask to send us the truth has given me a place. And he wrote my time. So satisfied with the sacrifice I made, to secure the justification, he the judge, whose justice is unimpeachable, has given the place of supreme honor. Rather, you know the significance of that, that is what, who is he that condemns? Christ the God, you have a sinner again, who is even the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What then is it about? The accusing voice is silent. The demand for condemnation is quashed. God is silent. God has acquitted him of guilt. Christ intercedes for us in the question of acceptance of Calvary, or when we feel it is there, and he stands away.
And Satan accused us night and day yet?
No,
if not, well then why do we need an intercessor?
I think the intercessor here is an imagery. It's all an imagery here. To show that we're entitled to do it, nobody can do it because God is justified. Nobody can do it because Christ, not interceding in the sense of putting on the head. Because the part is made there and all the volume of the acceptance that is right as well as
when did it take place? After Calvary, you think you passed down, or instead of an abuse of night and day, more God?
And that's the book of Revelation, including the next day of October. That, of course, was regard to these, his heavenly brethren in a coming day. God's elect from the earth in a coming day.
Not the night and day.
Not the night and day. The devil cannot bring an accusation of power, can it? Against anyone. It's a liberty here to establish our eternal future ahead.
Might be stated that what we have here in verse 33, there's no accuser, verse 34, there's no judge, and verse 35, there's no execution.
That's right. what form is covered here as by introducing this image of the corpus that any student boy can any demand for confirmation is identified. Because God is self righteous in the field, and Christ is himself equivalent by reason of his death and resurrection, and that we should occupy as God has power in heaven. Now let me just say this, my brother, my sister. You must never think that Christ has ever been interested before God for your forgiveness.
Amen.
You must never think that Christ has to plead before the throne of God for the merit of his blood. He sometimes sins these things, but even that's untrue. He asked to plead the merit of his blood. The moment that blood was shed, he probably reached up to the throne of God, and there is the name.
It is a private ministry, brother, that he carries on.
It's just his presence, the fact that he's there.
There are many believers that are under it, that the two have a constant problem about sin. And if these verses were put in this book, then they would get a complete peace of mind. Because I come across them constantly, that they have never felt within their soul the good of the work of Calvary. Perhaps you could say we did on that thing.
On that, let's just come back to this again. For those who enter and doubt the salvation, you have put their trust in Christ. You have acted it out. What more can I do to this end than put in trust in Christ? And I want to assure you this. The moment you put your trust in Christ, God has quitted you of all the world. And the accusation as good it was turned against you. And the moment you put your trust in Christ, Christ appears in the presence of God for you. Not in the beginning, but in all the value of his expected sacrifice.
Would this intercession here then be distinct from the intercession of Hebrews 7?
Yes, the intercession here is silence of sin. And the God of sacrifice. The intercession of Hebrews chapter 7 is in terms of the weaknesses and the problems of the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. And distinct also from 1 John 2, his advocacy.
His advocacy, again, is a different matter. I think his advocacy there is in relation to us. He's called also that to convict us of the wrong of our sin and bring us to the point of the mm-hmm.
And it has there to do with fellowship with the Father, hasn't it?
And the restoration of fellowship,
right.
That's enjoyed when we confess.
The advocate is saying that, and I've never heard this, and I'm interested. The advocate is actually to make me feel
that's right.
The guilt
yes.
that I've committed that would break fellowship.
Yes. One feels that many have a wrong idea of the advocacy of Christ. If any man sins, we have an advocate through the Father. It's not that he's pleading before the Father and threatening to be an advocate. Our advocate is before the Father. He goes back from when he came. Now you know what advocate is. Parity. What is called alongside? The Father is not called alongside the Father. He's called alongside the Father and the thus, our advocate is with the Father in terms of putting our lips. But his advocate is the respect of you and me. Called alongside the Father. To make us aware of our sin, is that necessary? To convict us of the wrong of our sin, and bring us to the point of confession. That is the most added of the advocate. But now we're only for 50 minutes left. Let's consider this last section. Verse 35 to 39. The apostle is not dealing with outward fear. Verse 51 is, what shall we say? Verse 32. What can anyone say? Verse 34, which says, what can anyone do? Verse 35, we shall separate us from the love of Christ. Another fact that God is for us, and every accusing voice, and condemning voice is silenced in the court of justice, that's the preceding section of justice considering, does that give us immunity in a hostile world from forces that might be ready against us? I'm not the apostle. But none of these shall separate us from the love of Christ, displayed at Calvary, and the fifth of it that God might have in terms of that of the heart. Moreover, no extreme. Either time, that of the age, things present or things to come. Either in terms of space, that of the night, time of death. Either in terms of dying or living, even in terms of the spirit world, the angels, principalities, or in terms of all humanity, human power, all of these might vary against us as cinema sector. None of these can separate us from the love of God. What love is that? The love of God that spares not their own son. But the love of the Lord, that divine love is assured because that the divine is secured in Christ Jesus as Lord. Now in this section, it's not God elect, it is God. It is not one in the world. And that defensive in the language of the verse. And notice the verse that he says, edification from Psalm 24, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed, the one that put to death all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nothing can do here. We have the occasion of suffering. We are the consequence of suffering. I will be tired of suffering. What is the case of the suffering? For righteousness. Notice here, it's not suffering for one moment. But suffering for his sake. And perhaps that is the next. The political, the religious world today, they're resisting the death penalty for murder. Robbery and revenge today is excused. If it regards for political or religious ends. That is the next. And this might seem popular. If and when Rome is in the ascendancy, there will be no crime upon or Christianity. I cannot understand it then. How ever jealous and hobnobbed from it. If Rome is ever in the ascendant, that murder of that, then it's fine. There will be no crime upon or Christianity. But it was in the past. It will be in the future. Did not the Lord Jesus say, I gave us space to repent. And he repented not, but assured us that Rome will never say. Now the constancy of the suffering all the day long constantly spores the suffering all day long. Then the character of the suffering killed, or accounted, or reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. As defenseless sheep, constantly for the slaughter. So I believe the Lord is coming soon, brethren, but he doesn't. This will be our loss. I tell you, it's true. Let's look at why we humiliate the forces that are raised against us. Perhaps I said nothing that, but you will say before we think of that, that is why, and follow that. There are some things arrayed on the day by
that seem to put the whole section of what could affect the child of God. Some of them are actually internal. That word distress, wouldn't that have to do with the effect it would have upon my character and being? Famine would affect my character and being, you know?
Distress.
Spirit, distress. Yeah. Some of these come from without. Don't they, as far as men are concerned? Famine, of course, could be just the everyday causes of life. And the child of God is not not immune to many of this, is it? The poverty that might mark them is nakedness and so on. So he's touching the various aspects of life that you and I could pass through, isn't he, in verse 35?
Tribulation, hyperlessness, as you see here, and if they hyperless, in the sense of affliction in a general way. And it may be what follows. It's just a particularization of the Ethereum one that's really in the. But we go to Psalm 35. shall tribulation. Not shall this tribulation.
Amen.
Because that will never happen in this. We shall not be feeling deep tribulation or the great tribulation. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but I will overcome the world.
Why, is there any reason why we've escaped this and this? Your John writes to your brother and companion in tribulation. And every age that seems to be told to suffer from the testimony of Jesus. But we know very little of it.
Yes.
You know, a lot of it.
Well, I think the answer is very simple. The devil practices a football. Violence and crime. And another day, he has a stable person. Because we are not true to the world and the company. And there's little difference in the shadow of the world today. I tell you, if we were meant to go away, and what it would have become, we would experience much more freedom. I think possibly not that I know this man who is kind of a little bit of faith, I won't have to say so much for him. But when Manchester United, I don't know this man, where can he put off at home in Manchester? He would go to stand up in a football ground, where he and there are Christians who go to the law. And they come out to Manchester United of the law. The support of the Lord appears to have a good man. And there are Christians are hiding behind them. And then there was a tidy time that made upon it a stand. I believe that when a believer is true to the law, and there is one that he should be, who is a great student.
There are probably not in minority here in North America anyway. I'm thinking of the fact that behind the Iron Curtain there are millions of believers, and they're certainly experiencing tribulation in the community.
But they're in the minority too.
No, I mean a minority amongst believers.
Almost really, I shouldn't be, that's right. Why speaking of faith? But many of them are not people born by. We are born in the cross. We take the evil ones. And because of those tribulations, for now it's 5 minutes. Tribulation, distress. The word distress means that not only for your dire strength, perplex, and find your way. Persecution, it means in terms of being pursued. A person of God would be pursued about the person of being then in common. A hunger, a scarcity of food, nakedness, threats of calling, hell means danger, danger from the country, then the storm, violent death. That would be possible. And in fact, shall any of all these endure to the day, separated from his love? After this one of that of the land. Naked. Or but in all these things, we won't have conquered for him, the Father. Instead of being separated from that love, in the strength of us, we not only conquer, but we won't have conquered. Well, let's hear what to say in this idea of more than conquer. In all these things, we more than conquer. What does Paul mean by more than conquer? How do we more than conquer?
It wants to have a good idea through him.
But what is meant? Yes, what is meant by being a more than a conqueror? That is correct. It means this. We're more than conquer not by a death in evil. Not by avoiding persecution, not even by attempting to defeat revelation, but coming through, not only with a faith unimpaired, but a faith stronger. Our love, instead of being diminished, it is increased. Perhaps more. Our anticipation of future bliss, not weakened, but becoming more pure. That's the second word, I believe, the more than conquered. Then, in the last two verses, the apostle records his own personal persuasion to assure the sin that no extreme can shut them out from the love of God which is secured in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 8, I am persuaded. This is the man shall not be able to separate us. So Paul says, I am persuaded. This doesn't mean that Paul has given. It doesn't mean that Paul required persecution. It's persuasion of it. It means just it. Paul would in fact say, I am sure on good ground. That's what he means by I am persuaded. I am assured on good ground. There were four blessings who come and set against the Lord of God in verses 38 to 39. The most authorities to the place followed are the end of the list in verse 38. So I'll just highlight the elements time and human life. Neither death nor life offered a life that requires a dilemma. So I have lived with all the problems. I can never be separated from this life. Nor angels, nor physicalities, nor angels, nor physicalities, not all the force of unto spiritual beings can separate us from this world. Nor things present, nor things past, nor things in the future. What is problem by things present and things past? It's a question of the problem of this present life, or the lack of understanding about the life to come. I don't think that. But the possible thing is just this. Things are going to be at present. That is, present problems, present transitions. They have a tender ending. The things that might come in future days, whatever they might be, they will never tender me either. Have you noticed your pattern? The apostle does not speak of things that are past. Things present. And things to come. He doesn't speak of things that are past. I want to ask. What Paul seems to take for granted the fact that feeling has proved to us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nor power, see or unseen. Nor the spirit world. Or the world of mankind. Be the spirit world tends to us in us. Or the world of mankind is the end of a prototype. None of these can separate us. No height, no depth. That might be heaven or earth. It might be heaven or hell. No any other creature, Paul says, if there be any other created living, nothing excepted, shall be able to separate us from the love of God that resides in Christ and reaches us in all fullness. Therefore, that verse will come up further than that.